I hope you're doing well. I have spent a good bit of the week in Los Angeles, where we are starting trial in a case, and it is crazy. I did not take this picture. I pulled this off of the internet. The scenes that I have from where I've been, they keep you out of the fire zones. But it's still so unusual. I'm not used to landing at the airport and seeing scenes like this. I'm not used to being in court on Thursday and an alarm going off. And my daughter, Rachel, who's one of our lawyers and on our legal team, is getting the alert that her home, she lives there, has just been given an evacuation order, and fire had broken out, and she had to go gather pets and children and husband and drive 2 hours north to find a hotel that would allow her with pets. They had already packed a bag that had the essentials of life, but it's very different. We're in downtown LA for the trial. We're staying in a hotel, and you walk out of the hotel and there's white ash on the ground and in the air floating down. And everybody's wearing a mask because the air quality is so poor. Downtown is deserted almost. It seems apocalyptic in a way. Either that or historical. I was telling Becky, you go back to London. Was it in the 1600s that London basically totally burned down? Because they had all those wooden houses built right next to each other, and they didn't have, the fire hydrants were dry. You know, they didn't have fire hydrants. And so it is really bizarre. And, we go back this week. I will leave right after class. I've got to hit a couple of places on the way back to LA, but I'll be back in LA this week. And then next week we start picking the jury and are set to be there probably for the next 6 to 8 weeks. So it's another world. And I tell you that because we're going to look at another. It's a different world. Bizarre story today, continuing our lesser known women of the Bible. Here's the story I want to concentrate on and see if these three verses don't paint a pretty bizarre world. Are you ready? Moses is headed back from the burning bush to go to Egypt. He gathers his wife and his sons. And they start heading back for the big confrontation with Pharaoh. And we read these three verses. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now that's another world. That's a strange one, huh? Pastor Jared asked me what I was teaching on today, and I showed him these three verses, and he looked at me and he said, "Good luck." I mean, this is an unusual one that I'm excited to teach. So we're going to do it in three ways. We'll shine the light three different ways. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the story, and we'll have our points for home. So let's start with the context. Pastor Jarrett, a number of weeks ago, used a demonstrative, that's legal talk, used, that's what I would call it to the judge, used a picture to help us remember or learn how to study Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And I got him to give me a copy of it, and I put it up here because I think it's absolutely brilliant in the way it describes things. Step number one is to try and understand the Scripture in its original culture and context. Step number two, recognize that there's a different culture, a different language, a different time, different situations, different covenants in the Bible. And then you cross that with the principles that allow us as a final step or stage to process it into our daily walk. So this 1, 2, 3, 4 is what we should be doing when we study Scripture and what we'll do today. So if we're going back in time and we want to try to contextualize this to its ancient place in history, we've really got to leave behind a lot of stuff that we have up here. Remember, we're looking at a story that took place before modern medical care. There was not the medicine that we have now. There wasn't medical understanding we have now. Disease wasn't understood to be what we now know it to be. And it was a whole different world. Science, the way we have science, didn't really exist. They didn't understand astronomy the way we do. They didn't understand DNA. Heavens, the DNA helix wasn't unraveled till, who was it, Crick and Watson did it. They got a Nobel Prize for it in the 60s, early 60s. I saw Janet Seifert. She'll know the date. 62 or something like that. Yeah, she was old enough to remember. I was not. And by that, I mean old enough in her science class to remember. I was not. But we didn't have the science that we've got now. Not even remotely. All of this is before the Industrial Revolution. We take for granted that we can get in a car and go somewhere. We take for granted we can throw a switch and turn on a light. We take for granted we can travel somewhere and stay at Motel 6 because they'll leave that light on for us. None of that existed. Wasn't even, Isaac Asimov wasn't writing then about what would be. This is before church. Didn't have sermons at church. Didn't have classes on the Bible. Didn't have people coming together routinely to worship. This is before Paul's written anything at all. So you don't have the blessings of the understandings that Paul gives and insights he gives or instructions he gives. It's certainly before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, you don't have the ways that Christianity has altered history and become embedded in our culture. The concept of loving everyone, regardless of race, of gender, of age, of education, of social standing. That was a foreign concept. It didn't exist then like it does for us. This is before the Roman Empire. You don't have the insights of Rome. You don't have the architecture of Rome. You don't have the engineering feats of Rome. You don't have what has become the permeating Western culture. from Rome. This is before Greece. You don't have, this is before Homer. We don't have any Greek writings that go back before this. I don't know when linear Greek was. Is Capes here today? Capes, you here? Well, he can't correct me, so I'll just ride with it. I'll go a step further. This is before the Ten Commandments and the law. You don't even have Moses and the Ten Commandments yet. This is before all of the languages that you and I know and speak. And not just those languages, but the grammatic structures that go with them. This is back at a time where almost everyone is illiterate. They can't read and they can't write. The alphabet is just being developed in the few hundred years before Moses. And it's a select few that are able to use it and facilitate writing. So anytime we go back this far in Scripture and time, by definition, we're staring into murky waters. We had a chance at one point in our lives to dig a pond. We were going to put fish in the pond. And I wanted three kinds of fish. I wanted bass. I wanted bluegill or perch. And I wanted catfish. So I checked with the Aggies, because Aggies know how to do anything with land and stuff like that. Yeah, y'all whoop all you want. If we'd had water at Texas Tech, I could have gone there. But I went to the Aggies and I said, what do I need to do? And I'm going to give it to them. They're good at this. And I'm not going to make the joke that they made it where anybody could understand it, but they made it where it was very easy for me to follow. They said, if your water's too clear, the bass will eat up all of the crappie. And they'll be gone. So you got to have murky water, but not too murky, because then the bass can't find the crappie and eat the portion. You got to have that right balance. I said, how do I know? They said, take a stick and paint the end of it, paint the whole stick black except the end, and paint the end of it white. You want to put it in the water 2 feet deep. If you can see the white 2 feet deep, it's not murky enough. But if at 1 foot you can't see the white, it's too murky. You want it where somewhere between 1 and 2 feet you lose sight of the white. That's murky enough. So I just decided instead to make a swimming pool. Now, we are staring into murky waters here. Let me tell you some of the things we know. We know that Moses was reared in Pharaoh's house. And Stephen says in Acts that he was reared in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we can go back and we can see and understand great volumes of information about ancient Egypt and what they believed and what they taught and what they understood. We got that much. We know from the story that Moses, who was reared in Pharaoh's house, killed an Egyptian who was taking advantage of a Hebrew slave. And as a result, interestingly, even the Israelites or the Hebrews turned against Moses and were going to rat him out. And we know that he fled to the wilderness, a wanted man. And for 40 years, 40, he's in the wilderness. Moses, reared in Pharaoh's house, reared and educated to become the ruling elite within Egypt, a major world empire, has gone to the backwater of Sinai and the wilderness, where he is married. He marries Zipporah, where he has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And this is where he finds his new career. Instead of being the Egyptian ruling elite, he's a goat herder. That's Moses 2.0. Career change, not by choice. He works for his father-in-law, by all accounts, a good man. Moses is out doing this, and lo and behold, there's a burning bush that's not being consumed, calling out Moses. He goes over. And at that burning bush, God tells him, Moses 2.0 is over. You're about to enter a new career. You're Moses 3.0. You're going back to Egypt. I've made you to be the guy that's going to rescue my people. Moses answers and says, look, nobody's going to believe me. Nobody's going to listen to my voice. Nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, right. God appeared in a burning bush. That's not like run of the mill. They're going to say, nah, you're a nutter. You spent too much time out in the sun. And so God says to him, what you got in your hand? He says, it's my staff. God says, throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground. Becomes a snake. Pick it back up. Picks it up. It's a staff again. God says, Moses, I just need someone to carry the staff. You know, I've got the power. I'm going to do this. This is me. All you got to be able to do is carry the staff. And says, you go down there. Moses says, yeah, but I can't even talk good. I'm a mumbler. Or we don't know what the speech problem is. He might be a mumbler. He might be a soft talker. If you met soft talkers, people who just talk so soft, you can't really hear them. The older I get, the more soft talkers there are. Who'd have thunk? Might have been a stutterer. We're not quite sure. But God says, don't worry, I've taken care of all of that. Aaron's going to speak for you to the people. He'll be your mouth. You'll be like God to them. You just take in your hand this staff with which you'll do the signs. I just need someone to carry the staff. That's going to be you. You're the staff carrier. Now that's the context for the story. Now let's look at the story. Remember the bridge. Remember, we're trying to get back over across the bridge to scenario one. And that means if we're going to do that and cross back over, language, culture, time, situation. I told you back then, almost everybody is illiterate. There's going to be scripture. Moses is going to produce scripture by the hand of God and the voice of God. But none of that's been written yet. You don't have scripture. You've got stories. Now how, if you're not writing it down for people to memorize it by looking at it, how do you make a story memorable? This is part of putting our brain into context. Because these events, this story is told in a way to make it memorable. I'll go a step further. Once the Israelites did get scripture, illiteracy was still rampant. A good Jew would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. I've got Peter Williams is a dear friend who runs Tyndall House, a think tank ministry in Cambridge. And I were talking recently about a gal who's there getting her PhD. She's doing her dissertation on Job. and she decided to memorize the book of Job. 44 chapters in Hebrew. Yeah. Was it Styx who sang the song, "Too Much Time on My Hands"? No, I admire her. How does she pull that off? But what makes, there are ways. She's written up how she memorized it. And there are built in to the Hebrew scriptures things that make it easier to memorize. I mean, the words that are there make it more memorable. What kind of words make a story more memorable? One is alliteration. When we, let me get rid of that arrow. When we speak of alliteration, okay, presto. When we speak of alliteration, we're talking about words that sound alike, especially at the start of the word, but words that, you know, like an attitude of gratitude is not just a platitude. You know, things that make it easier to remember something. Alliteration, rhyming, too. Not quite the same thing, but similar. Word order. Sometimes a jolting word order makes something harder or easier to memorize. When I was in high school, I decided to memorize the book of Philippians. And I memorized it out of the New American Standard Bible. And in, I think it's, I don't remember the chapter divisions very well, but I think it's in the fourth chapter where Paul says, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. And I was having the worst trouble remembering those in order until I thought about thripple, which is triple with an H added. Thripple. T-H-R-P-L. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely. And then I just had to add good repute at the end. But I had it a lot easier. Word order can make a difference. Themes. Recurring ideas and word orders and themes make a story more memorable. Repetition, which is not spelled. I should have repeated the... it's missing an IT, but repetition is a big thing. And talking about illiteracy, judge not lest ye be judged. Repetition is a big deal. Now, they didn't have our language, but we can still go back and look for these things because these things were present to make the story memorable. Now, some of you have a pen and paper. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go through the story with you. We're going to go fairly rapidly because I've got a lot to cover in 32 minutes that I've got left. But what I'd like you to do is, as I work through the story, and I'm just going to read through it, look for word groups, themes, words that are repetitive. Okay? And then we'll do it together. We'll go back through it. But let's just look at the larger context of this. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you'll say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, did you find any word groups? All right, let's look at a couple of them together. And I don't have all of them here, but I've got the few that I want to make a point of. So we'll start back together. Moses went back. Now, here that I've circled are two Hebrew letters. The one closest to me that looks like three sides of a box is the letter that sounds like a V, V, or a B, B, depending upon where it is in a word. It's either a B or a V sound. Okay, it's the letter bait or vate, but it's a B, 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 B sound. Next to it, the one that looks like a W with a dot above the right end of it and a little T under it, the W part of that with the dot is a letter shin, but it makes a sh sound. Sh, 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 sh. So this is the word that in essence we could sound as shuv. Shuv. And shuv means to go back, to turn around, to change, to shuv. So Moses went back. He shooved. He hit reverse button to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he said, please let me go back. You can see the sh, sh, v, b. Now here it's a shuvaha, or shuva, excuse me. Shuva is the form here. But it's the same Hebrew word, go back. So let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. Now, still alive, to see whether they're still alive, that sounds to us disingenuous. He was lying. I mean, he was already told Aaron, his brother, was going to be a spokesman. Gee, Moses has got loose ethics. You know, good thing he can't talk. Every time he does, you can't believe a word he says. That's not fair. Because this is an ancient language, and that's an expression. To see if my brothers are still alive is most likely an idiom that means, see how my brothers are doing. So we just have to be careful here. But the writer uses this word for a reason. Uses this expression to see if they're still alive. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, and one of the reasons why, here, spoiler alert, is because life and death is what's at issue in this whole passage. Alive, dead, alive, dead. These are words that we're going to see over and over. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back. Shuv. Go back to Egypt. Because all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Dead, life, again, all important words. Who's alive, who's dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, and he shooved to the land of Egypt. He went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hands. That staff of Moses is now being called the staff of God. And the Lord said to Moses, when you shuv, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power. But I'll harden his heart so he won't let the people go. If you're reading this in the Hebrew, that word shuv, 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 shuv is shoved, shoved, shoved at you so often, you learn it. It's used repetitively. It's used over and over. because it's making a point. And it makes us need to pause and go to the shuv button, the go back button, the replay button on the remote control, because Moses has hit the remote control shuv button, the replay button. So what I'd like to do is look at the different picture of where Moses first left Egypt and the replay button where he's returning to Egypt. When Moses left Egypt, he was all alone. His people had even abandoned him. He was on the run from everybody. Solo journey out with no idea what was coming. Moses hasn't had scripture to assure him the blood of Jesus will redeem him. Moses doesn't know about God in the sense of revelation like he's going to get. He's schooled in Pharaoh's house. He's just headed out on the run. Didn't get to pack a go bag into the wilderness. Powerless. So many people in LA are wondering, how do we do this? What do we do? We've lost everything. Becky was telling me about a video where they had cars on the street where people had gotten out of the cars to run, but they needed to clear the street for the emergency vehicle. So they have a bulldozer just pushing these massive cars like they're just tearing them up, but getting them out of the way. People lost everything. Rachel had a go bag packed by her door with her valuables because you want pictures that you need to save. You need birth certificates. You need passports. You need your, if you've got jewelry, if you've got money, you don't want those things going up in smoke. You try to pack what you can. Moses doesn't have any of that. He's gone. He is a defeated pup. He is a wanted man. But God took care of him. And now 40 years later, with a wife, with kids, with a career of sorts, he's headed back. He goes back. He shuves. And when he goes back, how does he go back? He goes back with his family and the staff of God. He's got his family and he's got God with him. It's going to be a different world for Moses in Egypt, isn't it? He left alone. He goes back with God and family. He left powerless. He goes back and God says, I'm going to have all the miracles I've put in your power. Power. Yadaka. It actually means in your hand. I put all this power there. You who left powerless are going back with the power of Almighty God. You who left defeated are going back in victory. You who left a wanted man, now I want you. You're wanted by God to fulfill my purposes and my calling. And you get this when you start looking at these word groups. And it becomes very important that we see this. But you notice that other word here that's recurrent. Moses goes and he takes his sons. Ben is the word for son in an English translation. Here it's just Benai. But Bane, the same buh, buh, buh sound. It, when it's got a dot in it, it's buh instead of the. It's that same letter. And this is their letter for an N sound. The noon letter. It's called noon. So Ben for our English of the Hebrew, Ben or Bane, he takes his sons, plural, and goes back. Then he's told, you're going to say to Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn son. Same word, son. And then you're told let my people go. If you refuse, I'm going to kill your Pharaoh's firstborn son. You got that same, Ben. And all of that, as we read that passage at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah takes the flint and cuts off her son's foreskin. And the son is there. Now, this circumcision is not part of the Ten Commandments. They haven't come out yet. They're Moses 3.0, maybe 4.0. But there is still a link that we need to see between a covenant and a son. And I'll go further and say a firstborn son. But remember, what covenant God made with Abraham way back in Genesis 17, 10, and 11. This is my covenant which you'll keep. Covenant, think contract. It's not quite the same, but that's the closest we've got. This is the deal that I'm going to keep with you. You will keep it as well. It's between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you will be circumcised. You'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was a sign of the deal, the agreement in place between God and Abraham and his offspring. And Moses is headed back to redeem the offspring. But Moses hadn't lived up to the covenant with his kids. And before Moses can mediate a new covenant, can get the Ten Commandments, Moses needs to be a covenant keeper. Now, this circumcision gets woven through the fabric of Scripture all the way through the Bible. And Paul will make a big deal out of it and write about it as well. But even the early church fathers, in reading these stories, Cyril of Alexandria said, circumcision in the spirit, because that's what we are to be, accomplished most excellently by Zipporah, which he saw to be the church, on the new people, that is, believers in Christ, will frighten death away, overturn death. He's reading this in a very symbolic way. I don't know that I can take it that far as him, but it's an interesting idea. I do like what Ambrose of Milan said about this. Zipporah of old had circumcised her child and driven off the danger which hung over him. Best Hebrew reading is the him that God was seeking to put to death is Moses. The son hasn't been introduced yet when that statement is made that God was trying to put him to death. So it's maybe not the best reading. But the point here is Christ was circumcised first according to the law that he might not break the law, afterwards by the cross that he might fulfill the law. The point of it is this. Throughout Scripture, we see this idea of covenant with God. And the first covenant with Abraham was evidenced by circumcision of the male children. But Moses is going to usher in a new covenant, and that requires that he fulfill the first covenant and have his kids circumcised. Because Moses prefigures Christ, who will usher in the final covenant. But to do so, Christ had to fulfill the earlier covenant. And he did. So there is a woven into this story by the wonders of God's Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. Some fantastic things. Zipporah takes a flint, cuts off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, now you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Chatan. Damim. You're a bridegroom of blood. You can't read this as a Christian without appreciating the covenant idea that's being woven in here. You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This whole idea about these children, sons, And covenant changes through son. And death of a firstborn son is something that is present. And Moses doesn't see this. But God is working in ways that will be memorable, that will be in Scripture, that people will understand, that we will have insight from in our day as the picture unfolds and the water clarifies. So when we see these passages about go back, and we see that you'll say to Pharaoh, if you refuse, I'll kill your firstborn son. And it's all of that before we get to the place where the Lord sought to put him to death. Now, what was this? What do you mean sought to put him to death? I had a raging fever. We don't know. They didn't have medical terminology. We don't know what it was. We can't surmise. That's not the point of the story. We don't have science to explain it from a scientific angle. But I'll tell you what we do have. We do have enough to know that Jesus was correct. Because God said, you can go back to Egypt, the men who sought to kill you. By the way, it's another word that's repeated over and over is sought. The men who were looking to kill you, sought to kill you, are dead. And yet Moses almost dies anyway because God sought to kill him. And the passage uses the same terminology. God sought to kill him. To illustrate his point, to teach a lesson here. Jesus said it this way, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one who's going to keep Moses alive until Moses' time is finished. God is the one who will protect Moses. Moses doesn't need to fear the men who tried to put him to death. He's walking under the power of God Almighty. He has no fear. If you are walking in the will of God, and you are, to use my friend Skip McBride's language, prayed up, echoing everything Pastor Jarrett said in his sermon this morning, what is there to fear? The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and he kissed him. I love this passage. That's my favorite verse of the whole thing. Because this is not Moses-centric. This is God-centered. And while God's doing all of this stuff in Moses and with his family and the covenant and history and scripture and prophecy, while God's doing all of that, he's also over here with Aaron and doesn't say, hey, Aaron, your brother's going to come to you. Be ready to receive him. He says, Aaron, get over there. Get into the wilderness. Go find your brother because he needs you. Y'all have got a lot to talk about before you get to Egypt. You tracking with me? All right, so that's the story. Now I want to talk about the lessons or the things you can take home today. Number one, God is with you. We do live in a different age. We do live under a different covenant. We do have the benefit of God's powerful scriptures, finished and complete. If you follow God, you have his spirit in you that not only enlightens you, but convicts you. His spirit, which communes with you. Jesus is not a crucified only Messiah. He's a Messiah who was crucified and resurrected to sit at the right hand of God. He is the one who in John 17 prayed, Lord, the glory that you've given me, I've given to my followers. that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. None of us are ever alone. When I was a young boy, we lived in Rochester, New York for a period of time, about 4.5 years. And I'd done third grade and fourth grade and fifth grade and sixth grade and about half of seventh grade. And in the middle of the seventh grade year, we moved to Lubbock, Texas, the hub of the plains. It was the difference between night and day. It was the difference between liver and onions and Chick-fil-A. But as a young boy, I really liked Rochester, New York. I had great friends. I was on student council. I got picked on all of the sports stuff. When, you know, dividing up teams. I loved it. I had a paper route. And the people on my paper route tipped. Not like every week. I mean, it's not like you're going there and getting tips. But Christmas. I would go Christmas to collect. Because back then you had to collect each week for the paper in New York. The Times Union. And these people would give me like cookies and stuff they'd made. It was glorious. And I moved to Lubbock, Texas. And I had never even seen anyone wear cowboy boots. I didn't know what they were. And I had long hair. Because the hippie movement had been in full swing in Rochester. In fact, when my grandparents would come up from San Angelo, the big thing they wanted to do when they got to Rochester was go downtown and watch the hippies. I just want to sit there and watch these hippies. And I remember thinking, I hate it here in Lubbock. Don't know anybody except my family. But we got plugged in immediately at church. And we had a youth director who was amazing. And we sang amazing songs. And he explained that when you put your trust and faith in Christ, Christ comes to live within you. And I realized that when I went to this school, I might not have a friend in the world. But I had Jesus in my heart. And I was never alone. And it transformed me as a young man, and he has never left me to this day. And it is a very real, tangible presence of God. And it is something, if you don't know it, you need to. Because it changes everything. It's what Pastor Jarrett was saying, that our purpose here is to grow in intimacy with God. The reason we don't sin and corrupt and crud up our lives is because it hinders that intimacy with God. We want to more fully hear Him and sense Him and be aware of Him. And so I just pause to say, Jesus lives within His people. So we're not alone. God is with you. But I'll go a step further and say God is with you in power. This is not just a God who is with you as some emotional support blanket, you know, Linus and his blanket. It's not Lucy and give her a nickel and the psychiatrist is in and we'll see you now. It's something beyond that. God is present with us in power. We live after the resurrection. We understand what Paul said, that there's an immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power of God at work in us. This is why we can confront problems of great obstacles. This is why that kind, young, wise woman who passed away from the glioblastoma multiforme, an incurable brain tumor. It took my wife's brother, my brother-in-law, when he had three kids under the age of five. And it's a horrendous tumor. But God's got power to do what's consistent with his will. See, this is why we've got to get in sync with the will of God. It is not the will of God for any of us to live for eternity in these corruptible and corrupted bodies. It's just not. Hank, it's not his will for you to have to maneuver in a chair for eternity. Now, he's not coming to, for most of us, I suspect, he's not coming to fix us right here, right now with miracles, savings like that. He can do it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not putting God in a box. But what we see almost all the time is that God will work in concert with his will. And where it's in his will to do something like that, he can change night to day. He can stop the sun from traversing through the sky. He can do anything he wants. But his goal is his will, which he has being all-knowing and we don't. And so God is with us, and he's with us in power. But we need to add a third part to this take-home. He's with us in covenant. He has made this agreement. And the first covenant of Abraham was a covenant by blood. The second covenant by Moses instituted animal sacrifices as a covenant of blood. Do we expect anything less with our new covenant? We took communion this morning. And Jesus, on the night he instituted the communion ceremony, service, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And this is the conviction we get. And we can read these murky stories in the Old Testament, and they can trouble us. We won't understand the fullness of their meaning. But we certainly, through study, can better understand them in ways that help us live. And so let's don't get bogged down when we find a story that's difficult and challenging. Let's get excited to understand it as best as we can and take from it those lessons that can transform us today. That's that point four on the bridge. Make sense? Okay, I want to say a blessing over you, and I have got to head straight to the airport, so I apologize. I'm not here to talk after class to you guys, but keep us in your prayers. But let's pray in concert with the will of God. That's all we're interested in. That's what we want, but we want to pray about it. We want to grow in intimacy and pray the will of God. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we seek your will on earth as it is in heaven. We seek to grow with you. Father, let this message, let your spirit in this message water and provide nourishment to the seedling of our intimacy with you. Grow it into a great strong tree. Father, establish in us a sensed presence of you in your power and covenant loving, and walking with us. We desire you and desire to serve and do your will through Jesus our Lord. Amen.